Acts chapter 13 tonight. I'd like to begin with a little background before we read Scripture this evening and what the Lord has led in my life in the last year and a half or so. I had the wonderful privilege of serving for almost 30 wonderful summers up at Northland Camp and Conference Center. We've had many of your church members, college students who've worked there over the years. And the Lord made it very clear it was time for us to make a move. And during that time, the Ministry of Cross Impact came to us and asked if I would consider being the director. And I walked into it with obviously not having any experience in one way in that area, but in some ways having years and years of experience because I was converted in a state school. Almost everything I learned about the Christian life, the basic essence of the Christian life, I actually learned in a state school and learned to live the Christian life there. And then for almost the last 20 years, I've been living with 20-somethings. I actually live a fairly weird life. I spend all my time with people between 22 and 27. And the weirdness about it is that I can subtly begin to think that I'm actually close to them in age because I can communicate with them. And they're looking at me and going, no, you're older than my mom and dad. So, but that's what I live with. And basically our team members move on and then we get a new crop of kids and it stays the same age. And all the older team members now, they're like having 3, 4, 5 kids and they're almost 40 years old. So during that process of time, the Lord just opened up this opportunity, and I felt like this was something that we wanted to give ourselves to. And what it is, it's a ministry to reach secular campuses through local churches. And so we're not a sending agency, we're an equipping agency, we're helping churches do the task of going onto campuses with the gospel through a student organization called Cross Impact. There's really not any difference between us and any other student organization that is a religious organization like Campus Crusade for Christ or Baptist Student Union or the Navigators or InterVarsity. All of these multiple ministries on campuses all over the United States of America. I would say the distinction is that actually it comes out of a local church directly to the campus. And the student organization is a national organization called Cross Impact. So what we are doing is actually helping churches to take those steps of what to do, the practical steps. And in the last year and a half, I've learned some things, obviously, because of the focal point. One of them being is that the reality of doing this on a campus is fairly slim if the local church itself doesn't have a vibrant singles ministry. And so it became very clear to us in the last year that one of our major emphases is on revitalizing local church ministry, singles ministries. One of the struggles that we face, and it's not a bad struggle, it's just a realistic struggle, is that the paradigm of our churches, and when I say our churches, the kind of church Hampton Park has been for all these years, our paradigm is Christian education. That is that we either raise our children up in a Christian school or homeschool setting. In some cases, the children go to public schools. But in many cases, the goal is to get them off to a Christian college. And so what happens is we have all of these ministries growing up. We have Kids for Truth, Awana, Truth Trackers, all these children's programs. We have teen programs. We have youth pastors. We send our kids off to youth camp. We have a Christian day school. It's like all of these ministries that we have for a person up to 18 years old, and then they get to 18 years old, and then they sort of spiritually dive off the cliff, and there's nothing there. And in many cases, of course, they go off to the Christian college, but then in some ways, not everybody goes off to a Christian college. There are less going today than there were in the past. And then, on top of that, you've got this entire generation of college students that we have virtually no ministry with. So, in the last year and a half, these things have become very realistic to me. And so I feel like it is my duty, my burden, to share with you why this kind of ministry is so important. And I'd like to speak tonight on the theme, Where is the future? And I want to help you tonight. What I'm going to give you tonight, you can read in a sociology book. You can read in books that are out there on the market. They are available. And so most of the information I have received from that, but I'm incorporating it in light of the ministry of what we're doing. And I'd like to read the scriptures tonight. I'm not going to be expounding a passage of scripture, so please understand that from the beginning. Obviously, it's not that I couldn't do it, but I'm going to read a passage and focus on a little phrase in one of these verses that spoke to my heart many years ago as a college student. We begin reading in verse 32. These are the words of the Apostle Paul as he's preaching the gospel. And of course, Paul's manner of preaching was he would go into, especially a synagogue, and he would spend the time going through the Old Testament explaining what the Messiah would be like when he would come and how that Jesus Christ fulfilled those promises that Christ has come as the Messiah. So we read beginning in verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us through their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he's basically validating that Christ is the Messiah by showing them from the Old Testament. Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, which is Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he's quoting from Isaiah and from the Psalms, proving that Christ is the Messiah. Now note verse 36. For David. Who was David? David was the king of Israel, and he was the author of most of the Psalms. And when David wrote those Psalms about the Holy One not seeing corruption, obviously he was not talking about himself. For it says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. So he's proving the fact that Christ was actually David's greater son, the ultimate king of Israel, who fulfilled these promises by his resurrection from the dead. Christ is the Messiah. There's a little statement, however, I want you to note in verse 36, where it says that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David served his own generation by fulfilling the will of God. King James Version says he served his generation by the will of God. I remember reading that verse very clearly when I was a student in college. And it dawned on me that I have an opportunity to serve God in a particular framework of time called a generation. And that's all that I get. I don't have unlimited time to serve God like you have unlimited time on your cell phone. I have a limitation. I can serve my generation by fulfilling God's will, and then, folks, it's over. Because all of us are generationally locked. You are locked into a generation. And you're to do the will of God in that generation, and then you are going to be gathered up to the Heavenly Father. Now, with that in mind, then how important it is for us to consider not only what we're doing for God in our generation, but we have to consider the next generation. We have to consider the future. If we don't consider the future, we're foolish. And so tonight I want to speak on the theme, where is the future? And I would like to propose to you tonight that the future is in reaching and ministering to a particular generation. And I'm going to narrow it down in age group, but it actually is a generation. And that is, I would like to say the future is in reaching people who are in the ages between 18 and 25 year olds. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't reach children and teens. It doesn't mean that we don't reach people older than that. But I would like to say, with the future in mind, that the future is in reaching and ministering to 18 to 25 year olds. And I want to give you three reasons for that tonight. Number one, the first reason is just sheer numbers. Between 1946 and 1964, the largest generation in American history were born, 76 million strong. What's the name of that generation? They're called the what? Everybody knows the baby boomers. I are one. I was born in the middle, 1955. Today, baby boomers are the leaders in the United States of America in every area: economics, education, military, political, all across the board. They are more or less the primary leaders of the United States of America. But we also know that the baby boomer generation is now approaching retirement. I'm 57. The baby boomers that started 1946, that's 9 years from now, that's 66 years old. And basically, their opportunity to serve, their generation of service, is actually becoming much shorter, and their years are becoming shorter, and the opportunity to influence is going to pass on to another generation. However, I would like to say tonight that another generation was born between 1980 and 2000. That's called the children of the baby boomers. And they have a particular name. I don't think they've really settled on the exact name, but the name that most of the books give now is called the millennials. How many of you have children that were born between... Let me ask this. How many of you are baby boomers? Would you raise your hand? Okay. Let's listen. How many of you are older than the baby boomers? Would you raise your hand? All right. So we got a few of you out there. And the baby boomers, would you raise your hand one more time? Okay. Now, those of you that were born after baby boomers, we're not going to count you. Not that you're not important. You are important, but not in my sermon tonight. So let's go down to the millennials. Those that are born between 1980 and 2000, would you raise your hand? All of you, would you raise your hand? Okay, we got quite a few over here, quite a few over here. All right, that's the generation of my children. My first daughter was born in 1982. My last son was born in 1996. Do you realize that they actually are larger in number than the baby boomers? The baby boomers were 76 million, and the millennial generation is 78 million. Now, just sheer numbers alone means that we should sit up and take notice. That's the age group today between 12, junior high, and 32. 10 years from now. By the way, those of you that are older than baby boomers, how long is 10 years? Not very long, is it? In 10 years, that's 22 to 42 years old. That's the ones that are having children and are raising the next generation. It's not like we have this long, extended time to have an impact. Do not forget what the Bible says of David. He served his generation by the will of God, and then he fell on sleep. So we only have so much time to have an impact. And I would like to suggest to you tonight that the future is in reaching generation just simply because there are so many of them. But let me give you a second reason tonight. And this one is a little more extensive, and that is because of the nature of society. That is, that in society, we definitely have age stage groups. For example, your churches are divided up in age stage groups. So you have children, so you have children's ministries. You have adolescents, so you have teen ministries. And then you have adults, and adults can range from one age, from 18, 19, 20 years old, all the way up to senior citizens or whatever club you have. You have a Geritol club or whatever you have, Pacemakers club, whatever. So you got all kinds of ministries to all kinds of age stage groups. Now, in the last 30 years, a radical change has taken place in culture so that a whole new age stage group has emerged. And that age stage group is between 18 and 25 year olds. Why? What's made the difference? What's made the difference is the way they are growing into adulthood. For example, what are the benchmarks of adulthood? Most of us would probably come up with the same basic ideas. What determines when a person becomes an adult? Well, the books say there are five benchmarks. Number one, you finish school. You're no longer in school. Because school is not life. School is really not reality. School is education. Life begins generally after you finish school. Secondly, you've left home. You're not living at home anymore. Third, you have become financially independent, so you're no longer depending on your parents. Number four, you got married. And then number five, you're starting to have children. Now, you don't have to reach all five benchmarks to be an adult. But those are the basic benchmarks throughout history where we look at a person and say that person is an adult. Now, today, the transition in adulthood has shifted. It has shifted to later in life. For example, when I was growing up, and those of you that are my age would pretty much agree with me, that when a person reached a certain age, we mentally had in our mind a line that this is where we have to start to grow up, become an adult, become mature, become responsible. And at least our age group, that benchmark for us was 18 years old. At 18 years old, it's time for you to grow up. Now, is that the mindset of young people today? So what has happened? What has happened is we have extended adolescence, or we have postponed adulthood. Why? Well, there are factors that really are beyond our control. We cannot control those, and a child growing up today cannot control it. It's a fact of life. It's the society in which they're living. And there are two primary reasons why adolescence has been extended. And the first reason, and it's the number one reason, and that is higher education. Between 1970 and 2009, the number of people seeking higher degrees in education have increased 97%. For example, in 1950, less than 10% of people between 18 and 24 were continuing their education beyond high school. In 2009, 76% were pursuing college degrees. The point of the matter is, think of it. People finish school, and what do? They go get a job. They make a living. They pay their own way. They have children, and they continue to live life. Well, that's changed. Things are different today. Fact is, the time to finish advanced education has also increased because 57% of those who are seeking to complete a four-year degree are taking 6 years to do it. Now, I want you to know tonight, this is not something that's just taken place in the last 30 years, especially in the United States of America. It's been going on for a long time. Let's back up to the turn of the 20th century. In the early 1900s, there was a huge shift in education. Because at the turn of the 20th century, do you know what the average grade that people went through before they started working? What was the grade? Eighth grade. How many of you know a grandparent, grandfather, somebody older who only had an eighth grade education? Would you raise your hand? All right, look at that. Now, think of that statement. They only had an eighth grade education. Do you know what a young person thinks of that? How could they be so smart to be so dumb? An eighth grade education? Come on. Why did they only go through the eighth grade? Well, there was a reason for it. Because you couldn't afford to have a 16-year-old young man strapping strong be sitting in a classroom when he could be out on the farm working. So what demanded this kind of education was the workforce. So either they worked on the farm or they worked in factories, but they went to work. By the way, the first job I had in the state of South Carolina, I was 13 years old and I receive an hourly wage of $1.10 an hour. And do not look at me like I'm that old. So what has happened is society changes. All right, 1929, what changed America? The Great Depression. People lost jobs. Who lost jobs? Teenagers. So when people, when there's a downturn economically, what turns up? Education. People went back to school. Well, the Great Depression's over with. Who gets hired for jobs? People with a high school degree. So having a high school degree suddenly became extremely important. And then what happened? 1941, World War II. And so thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young men at 18 years old went overseas in both Europe and the Pacific region to fight. And then after 3 or 4 years, they come back. And what did the federal government do for soldiers who returned? They gave them something. What was it called? GI Bill. And suddenly, these men started going to college. And that generation we call the Great Generation, who are the parents of the baby boomers. My dad missed World War II just by a few years, and my dad was in the military during the Korean conflict. But that generation, the baby boomers, grew up in those homes, and of course going to college was a privilege and a tremendous opportunity, and it was a great blessing. But what has happened is, in the last 30 to 40 years, the whole idea of education has changed so that young people today, when they finish high school, they really haven't finished school. Because we say today, if you don't go to college, you can't get a good what? Job. By the way, is that true today? Going to college does not guarantee a good job. So if you get out of college and you can't get a good job, what do? You go back for more education. So what do you do with your adolescence? You just extend it further on out. And this has deeply affected the way people think about life, young people today. It has put off the milestones that transition them into adulthood. It is to change the process by which people formulate their identity in society. So that here's a person that's 22 or 23 years old, and they can't figure out what they're going to do. Or they're 24 years old, and they're inconsistent, and they're up and down, and they don't really know where they're going to go, and there's a lack of consistency in their life, and people my age get really irritated with them. And we ask the question, when are you going to what? Grow up. And so the result of this are four irreversible outcomes. Number one, there's no clear rite of passage to adulthood. When does a person become an adult? Well, depends. Perhaps they graduate from high school, they join the Marines, and they go fight in Afghanistan, and they come back at 21 years old. Maybe they're a little bit more mature. Maybe not. Second irreversible outcome is that single life is now being prolonged. People are getting married older. In 1950, the average age for a man to be married, 22. For a woman, 20. 1970, the average woman got married at the age of 21. The average man, 23. Today, 2007, for a woman, the average marriage is 25. And for the average man, is 27. And that's going up. But we also must remember that almost half of children that are born to women under the age of 30 years old are born out of wedlock. So therefore, what does that tell us? It tells us that they're doing what adults do without the responsibilities that they would have in the home. So the second is single life is prolonged. Third is there's inconsistency and instability. These things become a norm in their life. What causes people to become consistent? Marriage, careers, children. But that's where you sort of, in a way, find yourself. Your husband, your mother. This is what you've sort of been living for or moving towards. But now there is a searching for self, a reevaluation of all that they grew up learning, assuming it was true, and they're not sure what they really think about things anymore. By the way, let me say something about that generation. They're really, really, really smart. You know why they're really smart? Because they've been sitting in school. And they actually like school. They like education. Education is secure. And they know how to sit there and think and evaluate things. And they are constantly weighing out, do I buy this? Do I don't buy this? And in some ways, for a preacher like me to stand up and to speak with great authority because I think I have authority shows I don't really understand the mindset of young people. That actually, I don't have any authority. My authority is in the Bible. And therefore, if I don't preach the Bible, they're not going to listen to me. Because that's where the authority lays. So they can think. They're really smart. I know I live with them. And they're going to ask questions. And it's okay to ask questions. Because that's the way you learn. And then the third irreversible outcome is prolonged financial dependence. I was in a church up in Vermont last fall. And a man came up to me in absolute tears, really struggling, because he has children that are well over 25 years old that are still living at home, and he's still taking care of them, and all of his retirement is quickly flying away. And so this is the reason, one of the reasons why there's extended adolescence is because of higher education. But there's a second reason. And I'm putting it second because that's the way most people put it in the order. But I think it's just as influential, and that is because of the influence of technology. Technology has forever changed our lives. Technology is here to stay. It has changed our life as much as the automobile changed society before people were riding horses. How many of you would like to ride a horse to church? How many of you are thankful that you have an automobile to drive around that's heated? How many of you are thankful for your car? Okay. Now, I'm going to help some of you that are old because I see a lot of gray hairs and bald heads. All right? I'm going to help you tonight. A lot of you will say, I'm not into technology and all that stuff. You know, all that stuff. I don't even know how to turn a computer on. Okay, that's okay. That's okay. We accept you. We love you. But the rest of the world, that is not the way that it is. I still believe technology is a luxury. Personally, I believe it's a luxury. That means I think I could live without it. My children think differently, but I know myself better. But everywhere I go, everywhere, I take two computers. I have a Toshiba and a real computer, a Mac. And I carry them both with me. Toshiba because I have Logos Bible study on it, and Macintosh because that's the way I live. I have an iPhone with me everywhere I go. I have broadband, so if I can't get internet connection in the church, I can get it everywhere I can go. And when I'm riding down the highway on Saturday from one church to the next, we are linked up and my wife does Facebook all day long. We have three websites. We have at least two Facebook accounts. We text. We do FaceTime. We Skype. We're living in the age of the Jetsons. But I still think that if you took it away from me, I'd be okay. But what about a 20-year-old who doesn't know life without a computer? Who doesn't understand, has no comprehension that when I used to make a phone call, I actually had to stand still. That when I wanted to watch something on the television, when I wanted to change the channel, I actually had to get off the couch. And but I only had three options because there were only three stations. Do you know when I tell people like that, you know what they think? I'm really, really what? Old. So what has technology done? It has changed the way young people think. For example, it has affected the way that they obtain information. If I ask you tonight, what is the capital of North Dakota? Now, those of you that are older, you sit there and go, what is that? Bismarck. I remember. I went to school. But you know what a young person does? They Google it. You know, you learned it just in case, but they got Google. They just need it just in time. It has affected the way we obtain information. Let me ask you a question. When you meet somebody and they say, I'm in this business or I do this particular thing, what's the first thing you're going to do to find out about them? You go online, go to their website. That's the world that we're living in. This is the way people get information. Someone has said that 90% of a young man's theology today comes off the internet. I don't know if that's totally true. But I do know this, that if he wants information, he goes online, he Googles it, and he can get almost any information he needs in a split second. It's affected the way that we communicate with each other. We used to write letters. When was the last time you wrote a handwritten letter to somebody? I'm not talking about texting or email, but a handwritten letter. And those of you that are like, you know, 19 or 20, you go, handwriting? What's that? It's just different. And so we text. What are our text messages? You know, like, K. You know, how are you doing? I mean, it's just different. And so we text, we email, we do all kinds of different ways of communicating. It's just completely different. And it affects the way that we even find relationships. How many marriages today start online? How many of you think that's really, really weird? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you young people say it makes sense? Raise your hand. Come on now. Sure. Yep. Brother John. My wife and I went on our 30th anniversary to a hotel, and we were, when some of our meals we had, there were other people there. We sat around the table and talked to them, and they mostly were newlyweds. And I asked most of them, how'd you meet each other? And do you know that almost half of them met each other online? It just has changed society forever. And what has happened is it has created this thing called the generation gap. You ever heard of the generation gap? It's there. And the problem is, and I'm going to be frank, it really can irritate older people because you don't think that the younger people are mature. Well, what are you going to do about it when you get irritated? Is it really going to help? Those young people make me so upset. Well, what does that do? Their attitude is you're going to be dead in 10 years. You know, you're going to be gone. You know? But the truth of the matter is, it's not really their fault. It's the world they live in. It's the way that they're growing up. And so, therefore, it can create some serious tensions in churches. It really can. And do you know what? Oh, by the way, guess what? All of you older folks, guess what you're doing? You are living what? Longer. Did you know that? You know, when somebody dies in their 60s, what do you think? Man, they're really young. They died at 67. Well, let me ask you a question. You go back 50, 60 years ago, did they think that? No, you're living longer. You know why? Because of drugs. Your own drugs. All the old people are on drugs. You're not eating fried chicken anymore. So you're living longer. So now you got a lot of older people in the church. And they actually can hold the church hostage. Do you know that? They can hold the church hostage. And now we've got young people churches where everybody's under 30. And guess what? We got some churches where everybody's what? Over 60. I know. I go to them. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with the ministry I'm involved in, but I just thought y'all needed to hear that tonight. It's where it is. This is what it is. And this has affected society. And that's why some of us are scratching our head wondering, what are we going to do? And I do know this. I do believe the future is in these young people. And I think the church needs to realize this and do everything they can to have an impact on their life. Which leads me to the third reason, and that is the essential needs that these young people have. That is, reaching the future is because of the numbers, because of the nature of society, and because of the needs at hand. Effective ministry in local church is based on meeting age, stage, needs. You would never think about having a ministry here at Hampton Park without a teenage ministry. I mean, how many of you folks have supported camps like the Wilds or Christian Colleges or Hampton Park Christian School for years? And wonderful, and rightfully so. And then they get to be 18 or 19 years old, and we have no idea hardly what to do with them anymore. And I'm not saying that y'all don't, because y'all have had a wonderful ministry with singles here, which I really am thankful for. I think you've been a good example to other churches, but I'm just talking about where I go. And so, therefore, there is a tremendous need today, because what is happening is we're losing these young people. They come back to the church, they don't feel comfortable, they go somewhere else. So, three very simple things I want to say tonight before we finish as far as what we can do to make a difference. Number one, I think the first thing is that we need to become aware of what's happening. One of the reasons why I'm giving this message is I just want us to be aware. I look at my children. My daughters are 30 and 28. My sons are 24 and 16. And they love me. I know they love me. And I know they respect me. They really respect mom and dad. They do that. And they tell us that. But I have to become aware of where they are and what they're thinking, what's going on. We need to become aware of this and understand this. Saying that I don't want to know about this or bury my head in the sand. Okay, you can do that, but you're not going to have a lot of influence. Secondly, we need to develop a philosophy and a methodology of ministering to singles. When I was a student here in Greenville, South Carolina, from 1978 to 1980, one of the greatest things I did while I was here is I went up to the Wilds Christian Camp and I went to what was called the Youth Workers Fitness Conference. And there I heard men like Dr. Les Olala and Dr. Frank Hamrick, who taught all week long on the biblical philosophy of youth ministry. When I was a youth pastor, I had up on my shelf probably five or six books about youth work. And I turned to those books all the time, reading them, looking through. Is this a biblical philosophy? Am I doing it the right way? We need to develop a philosophy and then a methodology of how it is that we minister to singles in the local church. And then, of course, in my viewpoint, how do we take that to a secular campus? How do we make that a target? And I know you're thinking about it here in Greenville. I'm thinking about it all over the United States and multiple places that we go that have community colleges with hardly any ministry on the campus. And there are community colleges out there that have 5, 10, and 15,000 people. Big schools. So we need to develop a philosophy. For example, running a youth ministry and running a singles ministry are like, this is not like apples and apples. It's like oranges and lemons. It's completely different. You can be a youth pastor, run a youth activity, organize it, plan it, promote it, you know, email everybody, text everybody, and man, they all show up. You can run a singles ministry where you're going to run this activity and you run it and organize it and text everybody and nobody shows up. Because the key to singles ministry is actually when it becomes student-led. When I was at the Citadel, we had our ministry there, and it was run by the students. We would have 50 and 60 guys come. We would have been embarrassed if we felt like the professor who was our staff rep was the guy that was leading it. We led it. We did the preaching. We did the evangelizing. We did the discipleship. So a junior was discipling a freshman and helping them grow in the Lord. So it's a completely different way of looking at it. And then third and finally, we need to train and implement leaders. That is, people need to be trained. And so that's why we started a year ago the Local Church Leadership Training Conference for Cross Impact at Clemson University. Last year, I told our men that if we have 15 to 20 people come, that will be a great number. And we did. That's about what we had. And we had five chapters start out of that in Indiana, Wisconsin, Michigan, Delaware, and then one just started in South Carolina. And so this year we have one March 27, 28, just 2 days, Wednesday and Thursday, over at University Baptist in Clemson. And they have a wonderful ministry there. They run about 30 to 50 college kids. And so we spend the first day and only talking about the local church and revitalizing your singles ministry. Second day, how to reach out and establish a student organization on a campus. And so little by little, it's happening. I had a fella call me up today. He runs a Cross Impact chapter at what's called IUPUI. It's in Indiana. It's Indianapolis University, Purdue University of Indianapolis. And he said, "Steve, we had our meeting last night. We had 10 that were there, and which I think is just wonderful. And they're giving the gospel out. They're starting to see little by little people coming to Christ. And so to me, it's exciting. I think the future leaders, in many, many ways, are sitting in college campuses that are without Christ, and they're going to get saved. And that's where I feel like our churches have to step up to the plate and to start swinging the bat and hopefully making an impact. So please pray for us in this ministry, and I hope that at least this tonight was at least helpful for you. If you have questions, please feel free to ask me tonight after the service. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that the future is set before us. Help us to be wise stewards of what you have given us the opportunity to do. Thank you for the ministry here of Hampton Park. And there is a burden and there is a passion for singles ministry and there is a vision. I thank you, Lord, for especially the folks that have been in this church for so many years who have given and have seen the vision and they have supported missions work. Thank you for Dave Rudolph. And just the wonderful blessing it was to hear what you are doing in South Africa through their ministry. And so, Lord, bless them and make them to increase and to be fruitful in every good work. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.